We're going to pick up today and finish chapter 7, and we're going to pick up at like verse 19, which is where we left off last time. And last week we finished chapter 6 and just got started in chapter 7. And we saw in the latter part of chapter 6, we saw the result of Jesus talking about further amplifying the bread of life. And he was talking about spiritually the bread being his body and his blood being the juice that we would take to remember, or the wine that we would take to remember him. And and of course, you know, he made the point that it was spiritual. Is somebody's alarm going off here? Somebody's cell phone. So he made that point, and lose my train of thought here. He was talking spiritually, but they were hearing him physically, and the whole study was about how hard it was for the Jews to accept this whole notion about dying and the body becoming the bread of life and the blood becoming the salvation to life. And if you recall, in the latter part of chapter 6, it said, and many of his disciples turned away. Kind of a sad verse in the Bible in many respects. But Jesus never preached for popularity. He always preached the truth, and he let the truth speak for itself. And, you know, he would counsel people, he would amplify, but he never apologized for the truth. He always tried to do, you know, the right thing for all that were there and give them the message, whether they heard it or listened to it or not. And so many of his disciples left, and he finished chapter 6 with a discussion with his own 12, called the 12, and he said, so are all of you going to leave too? And Peter responded, characteristically of Peter, he's kind of brash and outspoken, and then Peter said basically, well, Lord, where would we go? We don't have any place else to go. You have the words of truth. You are the anointed one of God. And so he reaffirmed in this time of falling away the truth of the Lord. And we talked a little bit about how, you know, in our own generation, we may be called to do that. We see things happening around us, and, you know, what do we do? I'll share more as we get to the end of this, because at the end of chapter 7, there's another opportunity to have this discussion. And, you know, I think about our own responsibilities. And so for a few months after that discussion with the disciples, Jesus spent his time in Galilee, and you can read about it in the other Gospels. It's not mentioned much in John. And then he begins chapter 7, and he talks about the festival of booths, or the Feast of Booths, however you want to call it. There were several names for it. Basically a Thanksgiving feast that came around the middle of October. Jerry and Esther have some information back on the table and a picture of what these booths look like today in Jerusalem. But people would go and take temporary materials and build these little shelters all over Jerusalem, whether it was on house roofs or down the street or everywhere else, to remind themselves that when they were in the desert, they had to build shelter out of what was available. They didn't have fancy houses, and they had the roofs open so they could see the stars. And they would basically party and thank God for the harvest, whether it's the harvest of grain, the harvest of grapes, or the harvest of figs, or whatever it was. They were thanking God for the harvest, and they had kind of a party going on for that entire week. It was an 8-day festival. And so we talked about how the festival of booths was going on, and Jesus' brothers wanted him to go down, and he wasn't quite ready. They were taunting him, saying, you know, well, you're a big, important guy. You ought to go down and show yourself to the, to your disciples. And Jesus resisted the temptation that we would have all probably had, was to say some smart remark to him. He basically said, well, my time has not yet come. And he said basically to them, your time is any time. So I guess that was a little bit of a cut, basically saying that, you know, nobody cares if you come or go, so why don't you go on down and go now? But I'm going to come later. And he did, and he came down quietly and just kind of blended into the crowd. And at the end of the third day of the feast, about the middle of the feast, Jesus begins to appear, and he goes to the temple. So let's open our Bibles to chapter 7. And if I can open mine to the right little thing I've set up here. There's a number of things that are important here. We're going to begin at about about verse 19. Reading a verse here as I go. About verse 19. But up until this time, people are looking for Jesus. They're asking for him. And in verse 12, it says Jesus was a good man. In verse 13, some of the people said, no, he's a deceiver. In verse 15, they say he's a great teacher. In verse 20, they say he's demon-possessed. In verse 31, they say he's the doer of miraculous signs. In verse 40, they say he's a prophet, the prophet spoken of in Deuteronomy in the Old Testament. And in verse 41, they say he's the Messiah. Of course, Peter says back at the end of chapter 6 that he is the Holy One of God. So all sorts of ideas of who Christ is are permeating the people. They're excited to see him come. There's a lot of chatter within the crowd. And of course, the question for us is the same as the question was for them, is not who does the crowd say Jesus is, but who do we say he is? And that's the question that Peter asked, and that's the question, you know, we individually have to respond to. So we get to verse 19, and let's pick up at verse 19, because that's where we start. And it says, has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me? So Jesus basically is talking about, you know, there's a lot of murmuring going on, and he's talking to them about the law of Moses. You know, the Jews have been sort of trying to trap him in a lot of different things, and because he sees through that, and because he knows the right answer biblically, you know, he gives that answer, and they're foiled in their attempts to trap him. But they're not unfrustrated. They are very frustrated. They are very angry because they can't seem to trick him. You know, they think he's just a simple Galilean carpenter who they're so smart they can trick, and they can trick all the people that are around him. And it's not proven to be so easy for them. And so he comes back and he says, Moses gave you the law, and not one of you keeps the law. And then he says, why are you trying to kill me? And the point is, you know, he'll amplify this in a second, but his one crime for them was when he healed that guy at the Bethesda pool. And he healed him on the Sabbath day. And they were pretty ticked about that. Yet, they do things on the Sabbath. They do circumcision on the Sabbath day. And so Jesus' point was, well, you fix one part on the Sabbath, why can't I heal the whole person on the Sabbath? And of course they didn't like that, because they made the laws to suit themselves. So they would violate Moses' law when it was convenient for them, but when it wasn't convenient for them, you know, they would hold it up and make everybody else responsible for it. And also, by the way, it was illegal for them to try to trap and kill him. You know, they're trying to trump charges up against him, so he's saying, you know, you guys say you follow the law of Moses, but you really don't. You're trying to kill me in direct contradiction to the law of Moses. And then in verse 20, they respond, and what do they say in verse 20?
Demon-possessed.
Demon-possessed, the crowd answered. Who is trying to kill you? And then Jesus says to them kind of what I just mentioned. I did one miracle and you were all astonished, yet because Moses gave you circumcision, though it actually did not come from Moses but from the patriarchs, you circumcise a child on the Sabbath. Now if a child can be circumcised on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing the whole man on the Sabbath? Stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment. So they begin to criticize, and I'll just mention this as we go through. Whenever somebody can't deal with your argument on an argument basis, on an intellectual discussion basis, they go to name calling. They go to try to, you know, do stuff. And you see it in politics today, you see it everywhere. If you ask them a question, the answer is not the answer to your question. It's to call you a racist, it's to call you a homophobe, it's to call you everything under the sun to try to get the conversation away from the question. And the Jews were no different. So he says, "You're trying to kill me," and they say, "Oh, you're crazy, you're demon possessed. You know, you're demon possessed." And Jesus doesn't answer that. He's heard that plenty of times. You can see that over in Mark, and you can see it in Luke and Matthew, where, you know, a lot of people have said that to him, and he does talk a little bit about it at that point. But he does come back and answer the real question, which was about the Sabbath, and he answers that question as directly as he can. And in verse 25, it says, "At that point, some of the people of Jerusalem begin to ask, 'Isn't this the man they are trying to kill?'" So he had just said they're trying to kill him, and some said, "Who's trying to kill you? Nobody's trying to kill you. You're crazy." And then others are saying, "Well, you know, this is the guy they're trying to kill. They're trying to hatch plots." It says, "Here he is speaking publicly, and they are not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Christ? But we know where this man is from. When the Christ comes, no one will know where he's from." So they don't know who Jesus is. So on the one hand, they say, "Here he is. This is the guy they're trying to kill. It's amazing to us that he's standing out here talking." And they're not saying anything. They're not grabbing him and hauling him away. Does that mean they believe he's the Christ? And then they answer themselves and say, "Oh, he can't be the Christ. We know who he is. We know his family. We know his brothers and sisters. We know where he's from." So, you know, they're questioning, because what they see of him is different from who they know. You know, they picture him as this small child growing up in Nazareth. They don't know that he's born in Bethlehem. And so they make an assumption that he's born in Nazareth, and they don't know any better. He was raised in Galilee, but he was raised there because that was the home of Mary and Joseph. But he was born in Bethlehem, as the predictions, you know, were true. And so it says, "But we know where this man is from. When the Christ comes, no one will know where he is from." They had this belief that all of a sudden the Christ would be with them, and then all of a sudden he would appear, and they wouldn't know where he's from. But isn't it interesting that Christ appears when he's like 30 years old, and they don't know where he's from? They think he's from Nazareth, but they really don't know where he's from. So what they were thinking in their mind was actually true, that the Christ was there. He did sort of come out of nowhere for them, and they really didn't know where he was from, yet they wouldn't believe that. They wouldn't believe that. You'll see another example of this as we go further on. And then Jesus still teaching in the temple courts. Let me stop for a second. In the temple, on the sides of the temple, there are steps. And typically, teachers would go up on these steps, or they'd sit in the chair of Moses. And Jerry and Esther have a picture of the chair of Moses. They would sit in that chair, and they would teach, and people would gather around them. So Jesus is on the side of the temple, and he's teaching. He's shown up about halfway through the Festival of Tabernacles. And so he's shown up, and he's teaching. And he says, "Yes, you know me, and you know where I am from. But I am not here on my own, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him, because I am from him, and he sent me." So he says something. Now just picture yourself as a Jew for a minute, and you are steeped in the Old Testament. You have been schooled by the best rabbis. You have read the scrolls in the temple every Saturday for your life. You've carried these scrolls around. You've got these things on your doorpost to remind you that who God is. You wear these little phylacteries, which are like little boxes of scrolls, on your shawl and on your hats and on your clothes to remind you that God is with you all the time and to remind you that God's there. And he says to them, "You don't know who sent me." he basically, and they know who he's talking about, so he basically says to them, I know God because I come from God, and you don't know him. You don't know the God that sent me. And of course, this, you know, if they were ticked off before, they're really ticked off now, because he's not only a little bit flaunting them, but he's also, at this point, telling them that all of the things their whole life is built on, which is, you know, following the law and doing every little thing the law says, is a waste, because they don't really know the God who provided all that. And so they're not very happy about that. In verse 30 it says, at this they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his time had not yet come. Again, his time is really his season. His hour had not yet come to pass. It says, still many in the crowd put their faith in him. And they said, when the Christ comes, will he do more miraculous signs than this man? In other words, he's doing enough to be the Christ. He's doing enough miraculous signs that we believe he might be the Christ. Could the Christ do any more miraculous signs than he is doing? And then in verse 32, you can just sort of picture this. The crowd is there, and you know, the crowd is beginning to mumble. They hear the back and forth of Jesus. And in verse 32 it says, the Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. So it was one thing to talk. It was another thing for him to challenge them and beat them every time they challenged him. But it was another thing for the people to begin to believe that he really might be the Christ, that he really was the miraculous sign worker, that he really was this anointed one spoken of in the Old Testament. Because if they believed that and the priest weren't going along with it, it would really take their power away, and it would stop them from doing what they're doing because they hadn't recognized him. So at this, they send the temple guards. Now the temple guards are not Roman soldiers. These are Jews, typically scribes, that they had assigned to do kind of what we would, you know, if the court issues, if you're supposed to appear at the court and you don't show up, what do? They issue a bench warrant, and they have a sheriff or a marshal, depending on the court, go out and enforce that. Well, so these are the temple guards, and so the Sanhedrin sends the temple guards out to get him, because they're sort of the magistrate police, if you will, of the temple. They're not real police in the sense that they're punishing right and wrong. They're just bringing people in front of the court. And so they send the temple guards out to get him. And of course, they have every belief that that's going to work. And so in verse 33, Jesus says, Calvin's asleep over there. Jesus says, I am with you only for a short time, and then I go to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. And then the Jews said to one another in verse 35, where does this man intend to go that we cannot find him? Will he go where our people are scattered among the Greeks? Yours may use the term diaspora, which is the Greek term for being scattered, and you know, they talk about the diaspora, which is the term used to, where all the Jews were scattered all over the world. It says, will he go where our people live scattered among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What did he mean when he said, you will look for me and you will not find me, and where I am you cannot come? I'm going to stop here for a second, because we know that he meant, because of their unbelief, they would not accept him. Therefore, they didn't know that he was going to go back to be with the Lord. And because of their unbelief, they wouldn't ever find him. They wouldn't go to be with him. But it's kind of interesting, in a poetic way, to think today the Jews are asking the same question. They're looking for the Messiah, and they can't find him. They're looking for their Savior, and they can't find him. They don't know where he's gone. They don't know when he's coming, because he's already come. And so it's kind of a prophecy built into a comment. He's making a comment about their lack of faith and their lack of belief, but it is turned into a prophetic statement, which I'm sure it was said with that intent. that the Jews throughout history have looked for their Messiah. They're looking for this anointed one to come. They don't believe that Christ was that anointed one. They refuse to see the fulfillment in the Old Testament. And therefore, they've sort of given up. And they can't find him. And they don't know where he is, and they can't find him. And so it's kind of turned into a prophetic statement of Jesus. And, you know, like I mentioned before, John is a book that carries at least two, and many times three levels of meaning. One is the surface meaning of the question he's answering. The second one is a deeper spiritual truth that goes along. And then the third is really the truth that we have today, and we can see based on the 2,000 years of time that has passed. You know, it means different things to us now because of history than it did to them. So John has got a lot of meaning in it, but you got to read the stuff and then think about it for a minute. Well, how does that apply to me today? How do we see that in our own lives? Are the Jews still looking for him? Are they still not following him? Are they still not aware of where he's going? And it says in 39, by this he meant the Spirit. Oh, excuse me, I'm verse ahead. 37 says, on the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not been glorified. On hearing his words, some of the people said, surely this man is the prophet. So they're now equating him to the prophet that Moses talked about back in Deuteronomy. But I want to talk about the feast for a second. Because on seven days of the feast, the priest would come out first thing in the morning, and he would pour water on a rock and let it scatter. And he would quote, let me find my, I don't remember these, but he would quote a verse in Zechariah, Zechariah 14:8. The priest would quote, and that verse says, on that day, on that day, water will flow living water will flow out of Jerusalem. And they're talking about the day of the Lord. On that day, living water will flow out of Jerusalem. So they're pouring it. This is sort of this living water as a testament to that. And the people would respond back with Isaiah 12:3, which says, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. I got to write a little clearer. I can't read this stuff. And so the people, they would say that. The priest would quote out of Zechariah. They would quote out of Isaiah. And so this became a very meaningful time. But on the last day of the feast, they wouldn't pour water. The priest would come out, and he would stand there, and the people and the priest would pray for rain. And so what's interesting about that is, if you think about, again, think about the deeper meaning. Certainly rain was needed. But think about the deeper meaning. They're thanking God for his provision during this Feast of Tabernacles. For 7 days, they come out and they thank God for meeting their needs. They thank God for the living water. They thank God for it flowing out of the rock. They thank God for the salvation that comes from the living water. And on the 8th day, they forget about that, and they're praying for the temporary relief of rain. They're praying for temporary relief. So, you know, it's almost like they had given up the blessing side and gone to the temporary side. And so Jesus comes back and he answers, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. So this may not make sense to you if you don't think about the festival, because at the festival, they had stopped pouring out water and they're praying for rain. And rain was a scarce commodity and still is over in the Middle East. And it was precious to them. They had to pump water and take it into their house. They had to dip it out of a bucket, you know, out of a well and take it into their house. They didn't have, you know, faucets they could just turn on and have water. And so water was precious. And so Jesus says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, streams of living water will flow from within him. So he takes that Old Testament prophecy and he turns it into a prophecy like he did for the woman at the well, that said, if you will come to me, I'll give you streams of living water. And these living water, you know, will be your salvation. And it will flow from within him, talking from, you know, from within him. And by this he meant the Holy Spirit. And we know that Pentecost hasn't happened because Christ hasn't been glorified. So he makes the point that the Spirit will come later, but the Spirit has not yet come to be permanently in the world. Spirit comes in and out of the world, you know, during this time, just like he has at other points in the history of the church and the history of us as people. And on hearing his words, some of the people said, "Surely this man is the prophet." Again, he comes back and they come back and they begin to see in him something different from a Jewish carpenter. Others say he's the Christ. And so, you know, all of this time, Jesus is still preaching. So these temple guards have been dispatched. They're waiting, standing around him right now. And in verse 45, it says, "Finally the temple guards went back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who asked them, 'Why didn't you bring him in?'" Verse 46, it says, "No one ever spoke the way this man does," the guards declared. And now, getting back to what I said a minute ago about if they can't defeat your argument, what they do is they attack you personally. Verse 47, it says, "You mean he's deceived you also?" The Pharisees retorted, "Have any of the rulers or Pharisees believed in him? No. But this mob that knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them." Now, this begs a couple of points here. The Jews, and by that I mean the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes, the Jews called every other Jew people of the land. And what they meant by that was not complimentary. They meant that they were unlearned. They were simple. They didn't know the complex things of God. They couldn't know the complex things of God. They were not smart enough to know the complex things of God. And they had great disdain for those people who were not like themselves. They were very elitist, if you will, very, you know, very much in the order of, you know, royalty and peasants. And they were the royalty, and everybody else was the peasant. And so you can tell this come through in their tone. This mob that knows nothing of the law, they're talking about all the Jews that are in the temple, there is a curse on them. Of course, they felt like, you know, they were so stupid that God had them there just for the convenience of the Pharisees. And those were the only ones that, you know, knew the law. But Nicodemus... Remember, Nicodemus is the Pharisee that came to Jesus to ask him about being born again. Verse 50, it says, "Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, asked, 'Does our law condemn anyone without first hearing him to find out what he's doing?'" In other words, they were rushing to judgment, so to speak, to use a phrase of today. And Nicodemus said, "You know, why don't we, you know, what are we judging for? Our law doesn't even permit us to do that. We should bring him in and have him talk about what he's doing before we make judgment." And so what do they say to Nicodemus? This verse 52. They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Look into it. You will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee." So what they do is they start making fun of Nicodemus, like he's not schooled in the law, like he's... you know, he's a fine, upright Pharisee who knows the law very well, and now they're kind of berating him, you know, like, "You're too stupid to know that a Pharisee doesn't come, I mean, that that the Savior will not come from Galilee." And Galileans were typically looked upon as peasants, fishermen, kind of they were of the northern kingdom, so Jerusalem was in the southern kingdom, so they sort of thought that kingdom was the wrong place anyway to be, and you know nothing good would ever come out of that. Of course, there are some prophets like Elijah and others who came out of this part of Jerusalem or came out of this part of Israel. So, even their statement about no prophet coming out of while no prophet does come out of Nazareth, you know, technically there were prophets that came out of that area of Galilee, and Elijah was one of them. But it's kind of interesting because Nicodemus does what many of us do. Nicodemus steps up and he makes a comment. Then they attack him, and what does he do? He doesn't say anything else. He sort of backs off. And you know, and I think that's really where the modern church is today. You know, we people say things, and we may make a weak defense. But when it looks like they're not interested in hearing what we have to say, we sort of just get quiet and go away and don't say anything. And I think that's probably where we have gotten into some of the trouble. And I guess I would just say, you know, think about believers in modern America today. Think about the ridicule that we get. Just, you know, if you watch TV at all, you see ridicule of believers. You know, it's kind of like, well, that's a crutch for the, you know, the people that aren't strong. Then, you know, what about, you know, if you believe in the right to life, you're considered to be anti-choice, which sort of means you don't favor choice. Well, that's not true. What you just favor is choice before conception, not choice after conception. A little bit different, but, you know, again, they try to use the slogans and stuff to put us on the defensive. What about the Word of God, if we believe in the Word of God? People will say, well, isn't that quaint? As if we've gone back to a simpler time where people aren't as smart as they are today. They're not as enlightened as they are today. So it's a very quaint notion about believing in the Word of God. Genesis, the book of Genesis. We talked about this once before. And I'll just tell you that in the month of April, and I don't remember the date, but it's on a Wednesday night as we start, there's going to be four lessons taught on Wednesday night out of the Old Testament, much like I taught an Old Testament survey before. The first one is a foundations course in the Old Testament, and I'm teaching that. That's going to be on Genesis. So, Charlie's teaching one, and I think Kim is teaching one, and I believe Stu Trent is teaching one. And it's going to be kind of an Old Testament look. And so what is it about Genesis? You know, most of us don't talk about Genesis in any kind of setting because we don't want to be ridiculed for talking about Genesis. You know, we don't want to be ridiculed for talking about Adam and Eve. We don't want to be ridiculed for talking about Noah and the flood. We don't want to be ridiculed about talking about, you know, fall from the grace. We don't want to be ridiculed about talking about creation because the world has moved on. The world has gotten enlightened, you know, so to speak. And they discount all of those views of the biblical authority. And so we sort of back off and we don't say anything. And I think part of that, you know, brings us to where we are today in this world in terms of, you know, our children and what they learn in school. What about prayer? I mean, prayer is one of the foundations of people of faith. Belief in the Bible and prayer are two foundations. And prayer is kind of tolerated, but certainly not in the public arena, right? Not in schools, not anything to do with that. You know, they're trying to drive God out of everything. You know, we go and we pledge an oath on the Bible, because that Bible stands for truth. And so we pledge that oath based on the truth of the Bible. Well, today people are substituting Korans and everything else for that because what they say is, well, my truth is not necessarily somebody else's truth. And so, and we've, as a people, we've begun to believe that or at least accept it. And I think that's a problem that we have today. So we're a lot like Nicodemus. And I think the whole idea Jim brought up about absolute truth, you know, this people would, 50 years ago, people would say the Bible is absolute truth. We may not follow it very well, but it is absolute truth. Today, that's not the case. There's so many people that don't believe the Bible is relevant at all to our lives, much less absolute truth. So I think these lessons, we see, you know, the lessons of that we're seeing in today's world. You know, if you want to have an intellectual discussion with people, they don't want to have that discussion. They want to attack you because they don't want to talk about ideas. They want to attack you. And anything you bring up of faith is ridiculed because they don't want to deal with it as a subject. And the easiest way to get you off of it is to ridicule you and diminish your, you know, diminish your stature. And so that's what we see. And it's no different now than it was then. Nicodemus was humiliated in front of his peers by somebody calling out and saying, you know, if you just go study the scriptures a little more, you'd know that prophets don't come out of Nazareth. And so he didn't have anything to say about that. And obviously Jesus didn't go around telling everybody he was from Bethlehem. That wasn't his point. His point was that, you know, his ministry would come and he didn't have to prove all the Old Testament sayings. You know, his life did, his work did, you know, his ministry did. And he came for a very specific purpose, not to witness to the Jews individually, but to witness through the coming of the Messiah, the fulfillment of prophecy. And that's just something they wouldn't see. As you talked about earlier, their unbelief blinded their eyes and they couldn't see it. So therefore, they couldn't see where he was going and they couldn't see where he was headed. And verse 53 then says, "Then each went to his own home." So after all of these Sanhedrin had their little arguments back and forth and the temple priests didn't bring Jesus back, they all went home. So they sort of disbanded. They didn't solve anything. They didn't get to anything, but they went home. And I'll mention now that the next set of verses we'll talk about next week, verses 7:53 through 8:11, are, you may not have them in your Bible. They are added in later manuscripts. They're in my Bible, but they're in there with a footnote that says, these are probably misplaced. These should have been somewhere else. They are written by someone in later times and put in the book of John, but probably not even written by the Apostle John. First 11 verses of chapter 8, which is really talking about the stoning of the woman. And we'll talk about that next week. Anybody have any questions or comments or any thoughts regarding what we've studied today?
I had one thought there when you were talking about Nicodemus didn't say anything else. I thought about Jesus when he was going through the trial. At one point, he didn't say anything, and later on, he did talk, and I've often wondered about that. And I looked it up in Barclay, and he said, he didn't say anything because he knew there was no common ground there to discuss it. And that's not the same thing as with Nicodemus, but there are times it's best to be quiet.
There are times it's best to be quiet. And what we've got to do, I think, is we've got to let the Spirit guide us. You know, there are times when we could say something and it would just cause a lot of, you know, problems. And then there are other times when it's appropriate for us to step out and say, you know, something. I think about places at work, you know, where people say things, and you can say something to them like, "Well, you know, I'm a believer, and I don't appreciate that kind of talk." Well, they don't have anything to say after that. You know, they'll be quiet. They won't ever invite you to lunch anymore, but they'll be quiet. And so, you know, there are things that you can say in a nice way that just let people know you don't appreciate that kind of talk. And I think that's really what God wants us to do. I think He wants us to step out. And not necessarily defend our faith in terms of argument, but let people know we are believers and why we believe in a nice way that says, you know, I don't believe that way. I believe this way, and here's why I believe this way. And you know, if God is drawing them, they'll come back and they'll ask you a question. I think I've mentioned before that when Vicki and I were, when we lived in Marietta, and I worked for IBM, it was a good friend of mine who was Jewish, and he is a Reformed Jew. And those of you that know much about Reformed Jews, Reformed Jews go to the synagogue on, you know, Yom Kippur. They go on Rosh Hashanah, and they go on Passover, and that's really it. You know, they're Jews because they're Jews by birth. You know, they think they're Jews by birth, and it's part of their tradition. But they're not practicing Jews in the sense that an Orthodox Jew is. And he was very, very interested in biblical understanding, and so much so that he invited Vicki and I to come and speak to their group which was at their home, and it was about 20 people that were in their, what they called, it wasn't their Sunday school class, but it was like their Bible study, and their rabbi was there, a nice young guy, and he wanted me to come talk about a Christian's view of Israel from a New Testament perspective. And so I thought long and hard about that. But I went. Vicki and I both went. We sat near the door so we could escape quick if we had to. And but they were very nice. And you know what I found? I spoke about the book of Zechariah, and there's a lot of text in there about Israel and its future promise. Most of them, except for the rabbi, knew nothing about the Old Testament. Nothing. They knew... You know, they knew, they never read the New Testament, but they didn't know much about the Old Testament either because they never read it. They were Jews. They didn't need to read the Old Testament. Their rabbis would tell them when they would go sit into class what they needed to know. And so they really didn't know much about it. So we had a nice conversation about it. And then what I found out was a lot of them were mixed marriages, mixed in the sense that, you know, one was Catholic and one was Jewish. And so we got a lot of the questions about, do you think the Pope is the Antichrist? You know, and I said, I'm not answering that question. You know, but you know, it's kind of like even in a faith circle, in a Jewish faith circle, they really don't know much about their own heritage. They don't know much about what they believe, and it's sad. It's really sad when you think about it, that we Christians are probably stronger support of Israel than a lot of American Jews are. You know, a lot of American Jews are sort of pragmatists. You know, they live where they live, and if they're going to worry about God taking care of Israel, they're not too bothered with it. But yet there's a lot of Christians that are in absolute support of Israel. You know, we support Israel. We support Israel's right to exist. We support, you know, a preservation of the Holy Lands. And it's just, it's kind of interesting that as these Jews thought about, who is Jesus going to go speak to? Is he going to go speak to the Jews that are out in the Greek lands? Well, he did. And he did through Paul, and he did through the other apostles. And so now the church is really outside of the state of Israel. The church is the worldwide church. And, you know, they're making fun of him going out to speak to the Gentiles actually is where he went. You know, he didn't personally go, but, you know, Peter and Paul and John and all of the apostles went out into the outermost lands to share the gospel. So it did go to the Greeks, and it did go to the Gentiles. So, you know, we look at these verses and we see that what the Jews meant for ridicule really turned out to be a prophetic utterance of Jesus about where he's going to go and how he's going to perform. So any other questions?
I have a real quick story I'd like to tell on what you're talking about.
Okay.
My father and mom lived in a trailer park, and this one Jewish fellow down the road adopted my dad because they both liked to drink. And so after a period of a few months, this Jewish fellow talked my dad into salvation. My dad accepted, and then one day I'm at church, a normal everyday Sunday church, and who do I see coming down to get in the pool? But my dad. He didn't want to tell me because he wanted to surprise me.
So the Jewish guy was actually a saved Christian.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. That's a good story.
Yeah.
Good story. Well, let's have a prayer, and then we'll go upstairs. Lord, we just thank you for this time that we can read your word, and Lord, we just ask you to take your word and bury it deep in our heart. And Lord, help us see the secondary meanings and help us apply it to our own lives. And Lord, help us always be ready to defend our faith. And Lord, help us always be ready to say why that hope lives within us. Lord, as we come to this time of Easter, as we come to this time where we begin to celebrate your time on the cross, your time in the grave, and your time after resurrection. Lord, we just pray that it would become new and fresh to us, and we would get insights and power in our own lives to help us live every day the way you've called us to. Lord, we're your people in this land that's made up of many people that are not Christians. And Lord, we just pray that you would help us with a hedge of protection around us and our friends and those that we love and all that we do, so that we would be protected from Satan and we could do what you've called us to do here. Lord, we pray for our pastor as he comes to preach. We pray that the word you've given him is a direct word, and he'll preach it with boldness and preach it with clarity. And Lord, we pray for all the singers. We pray for the praise team. We pray for all those that take part in the service today. And Lord, we pray that it all be done in your glory and honor. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all.
Thank you, Jim.